Today on the Pastor's Study, we're going to continue our verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to pick up in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2 in verse 13 in just a moment. But before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you and praise you for being the great God that thou art. We thank you for this opportunity to meet together, to worship together, to study thy word together, Lord. What a blessing it is to be able to hold in our hands and read and study your very inspired, inerrant, infallible, preserved words in this King James Bible. Father, I pray you bless our study today together, Lord. Bless the listener. We pray for the lost soul that's listening and doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that this would be the very day that they'd realize they're on the way to hell because of their sins. But they believe, they'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For whosoever shall believe or call upon his name shall be saved. Father, we just pray and we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. Now, I want us to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We began to look at there, and I just want to do a little bit of a review. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we read, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Now we come to one of the most important verses in all of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. There is much information not only about salvation, the gospel, and how God's words work in an individual, but it also tells us much about manuscript evidence. Paul begins by thanking God for this cause. This would either refer to what he has previously stated in the preceding verses, or, and more likely, what he is about to say. Then he says that they received the word of God in truth, believing that it was the very word of God. This verse truly tells us plainly that those in Thessalonica were Bible believers. And even before they were saved, they knew God's words when they heard them. The question then arises, how does one know if words are God's words or man's words? There are many answers to this. First, man can lie and God cannot, according to Romans chapter 3, verse 4. Secondly, man's words can and do have mistakes in them. God's words do not, for they are pure. According to Scripture, according to Psalm 12, chapter 12, verse 6, and Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Finally, the words of God are given by inspiration of God. In our Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, while man's words are not. Now here is where most so-called modern Bible scholars go off the deep end. When it comes to the Scriptures and inspiration, they claim that only the original manuscripts are inspired, and that only they are the Scriptures. But is this so? Well, last time on the Pastor's Study, we looked at several verses to show without a shadow of a doubt that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16, and to say that only the original autographs are Scripture is a blatant lie. Now, what should be the attitude of a true Bible believer that has received God's words and believes them to be the Holy Scriptures and the truth purified and preserved for us in the English language? What should be our attitude toward ungodly scholars who try to talk one out of their belief in the King James Bible? Simply, it is found in Titus chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me. Titus chapter 1, and in Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Here's what we are to do. Here's our attitude towards the ungodly scholars who try to talk one out of their belief in the King James Bible. Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. This is what we should do. Holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. And then let's continue and drop down to verses 13 through 16 of that same chapter 1 of Titus. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, unto every good work retrobate. Now that we've seen how modern scholarship works and tries to steal one's Bible away from him and replace it with some non-existent mystical originals, which no one today has nor has ever seen, and sets up the scholar as the final authority instead of God, let us look how the Word of God, which we have, works in those that believe. First, let us go way back into the Old Testament and look at a verse in Isaiah chapter 55, verse number 11. Isaiah chapter 55. Verse 11. Let's notice what the Word of God has to say. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And of course, God speaking here. And from this verse, we see that God's words go forth from his mouth. And when it comes to the Bible, that is God's words from his own mouth. When God spoke to man, he then had man speak his words. Sometimes they were written down, as we're told in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. In other times, they were just preached by a prophet to others. 415 times and 413 verses in the Old Testament, we find a man saying, "Thus saith the Lord." We also find that God's words were always spoken for a purpose. We just read in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, God said that they will not return to him void, but will accomplish that which he pleases and shall prosper. So when God talks, he not only has authority behind him, but a purpose for speaking. You see, God's words accomplish something. The words of God, my friend, are powerful words, are they not? For with nothing but his words, God can produce light. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. He can also create the heavens, the earth, and the firmaments. Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, and Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. As well as all plant life. Amen. Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Just by his words, his spoken word, all creatures in the sea. Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. All insects, cattle, and beasts. Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 to 25. God's words are powerful. Amen. They accomplished much in creation. In our current verse, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we read that the word of God also effectually worketh in you that believe. Thus, we see that the power of God's words is not limited only to his creation, but is constantly working today. So the question begs to be asked, how does the Bible work in someone? The scriptures, first of all, are what leads a man to trust Jesus Christ as his Savior. For without the Word of God, there is no way to know exactly how to get saved and go to heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, we find the Word of God gives the new birth when it states, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Further, in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, we find that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So without the Word of God, no one can hear. And without hearing, no one can believe. Romans 10, verse 14. James chapter 1, verse 21 also confirms this when it says, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." But let's look at the Word of God. Let's look at what the Word of God does to a believer after he is saved. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, we read the following, "That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." Now, the context of that verse is the marriage relationship and how that is likened to Christ in his bride, the church. And we find that Christ wants to use his word to clean or wash his bride. So clearly, the Word of God is likened unto water that cleanses. Psalm 119, verse 9. Or sanctifies. John chapter 17, verse 17. In Psalm 119, verse 105, we are also told that God's Word is a lamp and a light. Thus, it illuminates us and guides us while showing us where we would have stumbled if we continued on in darkness. God's Word also works in a believer by helping to keep him from sinning. Psalm 119, verse 11. God's Word also works in a believer by giving hope. Psalm 119, verse 74. God's Word also works in a believer by giving joy. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. God's Word also works in a believer by giving knowledge and assurance. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and look at our next verse, verse 14. "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." Now here, the Apostle Paul says that those in Thessalonica became followers of the Church of God in Judea. Thus a Christian ought to follow. He ought to follow Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Thus a Christian ought to follow the Apostle Paul, as he stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, "But only as he followed Christ." In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Thus a Christian ought to follow the churches of God in Judea. But the context of this following is suffering. Thus, Paul is telling them to follow the example of suffering that the church in Judea set before them. Then he continues by telling them that they suffered not only from the Jews, but from the countrymen of the Thessalonians. Probably this would refer to unbelievers in Thessalonica, or it could be a reference to Romans, as the Roman Empire was in charge of Thessalonica during that time, and they persecuted Christians. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's go on to verse 15. And we read, "Who both kill the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men." Now this verse solves the whodunit mystery. Paul tells us that the Jews killed the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter preaches the same thing. Look in Acts chapter 3 with me. Acts chapter 3. And in Acts chapter 3, look at verses 13 and 14. In the context, Paul is preaching, and he says, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." And of course, Peter here is speaking to the Jews. Looking in chapter 5 of the book of Acts, verse number 30. Again, Peter is speaking here to the Jews. He says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." Stephen also testifies that they, the Jews, were the betrayers and the murderers of the just one, Jesus Christ. Look in Acts chapter 7, verse 52. Stephen here is preaching to the Jews, and he says in verse 52 of Acts 7, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which shewed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." There can be no doubt that the Jews were guilty of murdering their Messiah. Many want to place the blame on Rome and say that they did it. And while they are the ones who physically carried out the sentence and nailed the Savior to the cross, God blames Israel. They are guilty by proxy, for they, through their mob violence and constant evil speaking, force Pilate to do something that otherwise he might not have done. In God's eyes, the Jews were just as guilty as if they had been the ones who hammered the nails and thrust the spear into his side. We find that in the New Testament, the Jews as a nation rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah three times. The first time was when he came and was revealed by John the Baptist. The Jewish Pharisaical leaders did not accept him. Did not accept him then, and even later wanted to kill him. Look at in Matthew chapter 26 here. Matthew 26 in verse number 4. Matthew 26, verse number 4. And consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and killed him. And of course, we have assembled in verse 3 here, together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. And they're consulting how they're going to kill him, how they might take him and kill him, kill Jesus. Looking in Luke chapter 22, in verse number 2. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. And then in John's Gospel, chapter 5, first in chapter 5, in verse number 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And then in John chapter 7, verse number 1. And after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Then secondly, in Matthew chapter 27, we find them shouting, "Crucify him." They even went so far as to say, "His blood be on us and on our children," in verse 25, Matthew 27. The final rejection of Christ is when Stephen was preaching in Acts chapter 7. We find that Jesus was standing in heaven on the right hand of God. This shows the possibility that Christ could have come back right then to set up his millennial kingdom if the Jews had accepted him, as he had already fulfilled the law by his death, burial, and resurrection. But the Jews rejected him once more. And we know, we're told in Acts 7, they stoned Stephen. Stephen died a martyr's death. Clearly, the Jews rejected their Savior, and God holds them directly responsible for Christ's death. Not only did they kill Jesus Christ, but they are also guilty of the blood of the prophets. Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 31, Jesus says to them, "Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets." Well, we're going to stop there. Next time we're together on a pastor study, we'll pick up with 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. Again, I want to remind you that every study, Eared on the Pastor Study, is available absolutely free to you on audio cassette tape. Just write me, drop me a line, and tell me which study you would like. This is Brother Gino, thanking each and every one of you for joining me today for the Pastor Study. Until we meet again, my prayer is that God would richly bless each and every one of you, and good day.